Good afternoon, everyone. Let's pray. Now, our Father, we come this afternoon remembering that this is a day that we set apart in remembrance of the crucifixion. These are holy things. These are sacred things, and we need your help to understand them. We need your help to be moved and to be changed by what we see and what we hear in the Scripture. And so we would ask you, our Father, to come and commune with us here today and in our various places. Give us much grace, O Lord, as we return once again to the centrality of the cross. On this Good Friday, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we all know, this is Good Friday. This is the day that we do indeed set apart, remembering the crucifixion, the death of Christ. What I want us to do this morning is to look at the cross, to take perhaps a fresh look at the cross. And I want us to look at the cross from three perspectives. Good Friday, this day, is unquestionably the turning point in all of human history. The events of this day, simply put, are the most important events the world has ever known. God created the world with an eye on this day. And he is redeeming the world and renewing the world, looking back with an eye on what happened this day, this Good Friday. So we want to look at the cross this afternoon from three fresh perspectives. We'll pick up in Mark chapter 15. If you want to open your Bibles there to Mark chapter 15. By now, at this point in the story, Jesus has been betrayed already. He has been arrested. He's gone through his trial, this mock trial, something of a kangaroo court, if you will. And he has been found guilty. And so now he is to go to the place of his execution, the place called Golgotha. And we pick up the story as he is on his way to that place. He has been beaten. He has been scourged. He is, physically speaking, as a human being, undone. And he's got some ways to go yet. And so that's where we pick up the story. Mark 15 at verse 21. And they compelled, that is the crowd, as Jesus is on his way, they compelled a passerby named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by, mark that. We'll come back to that. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross, that we may see and believe." Those who died with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" My God, my God, not my Father, now it's my God, Why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There's been many occasions throughout history and throughout the history of preaching, if you will, when men have preached about the physical experience of a crucifixion that people have simply fallen out. They've passed out cold. It's happened on many occasions. There is something grotesque, something frankly unimaginable about what took place on the cross. In Jesus' case, not only the horror of his death, but it was the horror of what caused it. That's what's invisible. In any movie you see about the crucifixion of Christ, as gruesome and as moving, as powerful that is, what the real problem that Jesus endured on the cross cannot be seen. Because it was the wrath of God. The real problem with the cross is what put him there in the first place. That's what captures us. That's what occupies us. So here's how it goes. Jesus, having brought the cross beam himself to the place of crucifixion that was designed as mockery. It was designed to exhaust him. He's pronounced guilty over in place A, and then he has to go to place B to be crucified, to face his death. And he has to carry his own instrument upon his back, the instrument of his death upon his own back, and it's simply too much for him. He collapses on the way. He falls. He's beaten by now. He's bloody. He's sweaty. He's been scourged on his back. He is, physically speaking, he is undone. And he has a ways to go. He has to walk uphill to this hill, this place called Golgotha, Calvary's Hill. And he's undone. So as he walks, he's carrying on his back, evidently the crossbeam of the cross, that horizontal part of the cross. And he can't do it. He can't make it there. They call for somebody to help him. Simon of Cyrene helps him. And when he arrived at the place of his death, physically exhausted as a victim, they would have immediately laid him flat and attached what he had carried to the other part, the vertical beam now of the cross. And then here in Jesus' case, this is where, before they hoist him up, they nail him to the cross. His feet go together with one nail. Now don't think of a little 3-penny nail that you buy at Lowe's or Home Depot over here. Think more something on the order of a railroad tie or something like this. A big, thick nail has to go through his 2 feet. This is not an easy task for someone to do. It was a gruesome task. Skin moves as you put a nail there to hammer it in. Bones, as this nail must go through, crush and split. And it takes a great deal of physical force to put a nail that size through not 1 foot, but 2 feet, as one is on top of the other. A gruesome thing. One wonders if the executioner ever swung and missed and perhaps hit Jesus. No bones are broken, but one wonders. One wonders if Jesus would have heard the cracking as the nail went into his feet, through both feet and into the wood to nail him, to secure him there. And they would have put him there with his knees slightly bent. That's what allows the victim on a cross to push upward like this so that he can take a breath, fill his lungs. If your arms are stretched out like this and you are all of your body's weight is hanging on those arms, you can't take a breath. Try it sometime on the playground. You can't do it. Not for long. And so they bend the knees as a way of inflicting even more pain and misery on the victim. You have a nail through your feet. And with the force necessary on that nail, you must step forward or step upward. So the knees were bent. And then, of course, his hands are nailed. One on either side, clear through to the wood. A place, an experience of unimaginable misery. Sometimes they would tie rope around a person's feet and especially around their upper arms or their hands because the sheer weight of a human being may be too much. With a nail in your hands, through your hands to the wood, you may simply slip through it and it would tear things apart. So they would hold you there with rope. This is what Jesus was enduring. It is an unimaginable place of misery. And once he is firmly fixed in that position, they hoist him up and secure the cross to the ground with a rope system and a pulley system. And then once Jesus is in that position, 10, 20, 30 feet, depending on what they wanted to do, high in the air, attached this way, verbal abuse comes at the hands of the Romans and the Jews and all the passersby. They are hurling insults upon him. They're wagging their heads, Scripture says. They can't believe what they're looking at. It's a place of mockery at this point for them. We might envision them looking and pointing and mock laughing. King of the Jews, that's what it says. You have to have the reason for the execution associated with your death. And there it was, the King of the Jews. That's the death. That's the reason for his death. Blasphemy. The King of the Jews. And as the Jews are passing by, they are mocking him. You said that if we destroy the temple, that you'll rebuild it in 3 days, and yet here you are. You can't even start with yourself, and you'll rebuild a whole temple in 3 days, you fool. Look at you on that cross. Look at you on that tree. You are a cursed fool, says the crowd. If you're the Son of God, then come down off that cross. Surely, if you are the Messiah, as you claim to be, surely if you are God, as you claim to be, surely God can and will come and save himself from this misery. No king dies this way. The chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, they're now present with much the same mockery of this dying Jesus. He can't even himself. You remember at the beginning of the week when Jesus rode in triumphantly, these Pharisees, these religious leaders were worried about his popularity. They said, we've accomplished nothing. See, the whole world is going after him and we simply must stop all of this. And now here's their moment. Here's their moment. The whole world has gone after him. Now look at him. Yes, all world, look at him now. So they say. Death is near for Jesus at this point. It's a somber moment for us. Death is near. It's been several hours. And it's now the sixth hour. That means 6 hours past sunrise when the trial ended. It's now about noon. And it's during all this mockery and all this misery and all of that context that makes the grace of Jesus unimaginably supreme when he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I want you to consider the cross from the perspective of heaven. I know we're peering into mystery here. I get that. But what about these angels? The angels will make an appearance in the narrative, especially at his burial and his resurrection. These same angels, only 30 years earlier, were singing at his birth. Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. Gloria. They were celebrating. It was happy times for them. This was the army of God. It was a fearsome sight. And their response was to bless God and to praise God. And now, only a few years later, they watched him from heaven. And who knows what they knew? Were they party to the agreement, if you will, between God the Father and God the Son? Did they know this was the plan? Were they ready with swords drawn like Peter was when they came into the garden to arrest Jesus and Peter rushes forward with sword drawn, cuts off somebody's ear? Are the angels like this? Is there in heaven? I know they weren't sinning. There was no unbelief. But what were they thinking? What were they seeing? What did they know? We may not know all of that, but were they saying to God the Father, send us? Look, what's happening? As this tension built all week, were they growing alarmed? We are ready, they may have said to God the Father. We are ready. You have commanded us concerning him. And look at him. We're losing. Is that what was happening in heaven's court that day? We don't know. If it was, God would have said no. He must suffer and die. This is the cup that he must drink. And then there's the perspective of the temple. At a certain point, as he hung there dying, the temple, which is apparently empty than it normally would be on this feast, this day of Lamb's sacrifice, because so many people are now all at the cross. This is the day of sacrifice. This is Passover time. The day of all the Passover lambs, all the Paschal lambs. Thousands of people are crowding into Jerusalem. We don't know how many were there. Evidently, there would be thousands of more people crowding into the streets, and people would be selling the lambs that they have raised, and the spotless lambs are being purchased. And if people can't afford a spotless lamb, then they can buy something less expensive, some birds, and they can make these sacrifices. The whole city is abuzz with travelers and with sacrificers. They've all come to Jerusalem, thousands upon them, crowding into the city. But an unusual thing is happening here this day, when many of them should be at the temple. A large crowd of them is at the cross over there. And we noticed in our reading of the scripture how some simply passed him by. Did you notice that? Some simply passed by the Lamb of God as he hung there on the cross. May I pause for just a moment and speak about eternal things? I wonder how many of us simply pass him by. I wonder how many of us in our familiarity with the gospel narrative, simply pass him by. And as these passers-by passed him by, they couldn't resist but to stop as they went and to mock him, to cry out to him about how he is, about how irrelevant he is. So he may be relevant to some radicals, but he is not relevant to all of us. And over in the temple, not very far away, the veil, the curtain, is split in two and darkness fills the whole earth upon the death of Jesus. What must have been the buzz around the city in the coming days? The temple shakes, the curtain tears, darkness falls. This is not something that goes untalked about over meals and in the streets in the coming days. It's this dramatic moment of victory as Jesus is taking his last breath. He's moments from death now. And there is this destruction of this barrier in the temple between God and man. Now, what's the connection? Jesus dying, temple curtain tearing. What's the connection? At the death of Jesus, God's holiness no longer needs a veil to cover. They see, that's why the curtain was there. It was, if you will, a curtain that keeps God's holiness from man's profanity, the profaneness of man. On this side, God's holiness on that side. There has to be this curtain there. God must be separated from man. Only mediator could go in there. Only high priest could go in there and bring the people before God, bring the people's sin before God. Now, Jesus dying, curtain tears. Why? Because a new and better covenant is about to be inaugurated. Something built on better promises is about to be inaugurated with this new mediator, the only mediator between God and man. The man who's dying a miserable death and enduring the curse of God just there. Jesus then says in a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Sour wine is offered again. He drinks it briefly and he says, apparently more quietly, "Tetelestai." It is finished. And then he dies. His body slumps, his head droops, and he dies. And that's how the Gospels record his death. The perspective of heaven and the perspective of the temple. And third, the cross and the perspective of glory. Let me ask it this way. In what do you boast? In what do you glory? The Apostle Paul makes the most appalling statement maybe we could ever read in his writings. The cross, this instrument of death that we described, even if briefly, it's incredibly graphic. Gruesome. So much so even the pagans considered it to be too much for even the most vile of offenders. It was animalistic. The basest of criminals. As an instrument of death, history knows it without a doubt as the most miserable, the most painful, dehumanizing, and unfit for human experience. So much so that those that were in charge, the Romans, wouldn't even allow any of their citizens to undergo it. The Apostle Paul knows this. And yet he says in Galatians 6, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. May it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross. Knowing something of what Jesus went through in his flesh, how can that be said? That as Christians we boast in nothing but the cross. Well, this language of boasting, to exult in, to glory in. Not only the physical pain or the spiritual suffering, but there's much more, because you'll recall the scripture says that anyone who hangs on a tree is what? It's cursed. Cursed of God. Without the favor, without the grace of God, knowing only his wrath, knowing only his justice, his retributive justice, objects of wrath. And that's just it. That's just it. Boast in the cross. We exult in the cross. We glory in the cross, because at the cross, Jesus became the curse. And he took our shame. He took our sin. He took our shame, that shameful sight of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, hanging on that cursed tree. Took our sin, took our shame. He took our guilt away by becoming iniquity itself. Becoming iniquity itself. He who knew no sin became what for us? Became sin for us. That's what happened at the cross. He got the full wrath of God because he got the full measure of my iniquity and yours. That's why John will say in 1 John 4, now this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and became an atoning sacrifice for us. That's the whole point, you see, of the symbolism and the importance of Jesus dying during the Passover celebration. Sacrifice. A different kind of Passover lamb. All those lambs being sacrificed as atoning sacrifices for the sinners, with an eye all the way back on the Exodus. And the Passover is anyone who is under the blood in their home, God's angel of death will pass over them. That's why it's called the Passover in the Exodus. Now here is Jesus, not being passed over, but being dealt the blow of God's justice, that we might be passed over, as it were, passed over of God's justice, because we are under the blood that was shed there by a whole different kind of Passover lamb. That's why John looks upon the cross and he sees the Lamb of God. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus crossing into the river, behold, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Paul would say, yes, he became sin for me, bore my penalty for my rebellion. He was bruised and broken and scourged for my iniquities at the cross. So there I will boast. There I will boast. There I glory, tetelestai, Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. And then he breathed his last. That's why we boast in the cross. It's a day of somber remembrance, this Good Friday. Let the anguish of Christ hover over you. The cost of your salvation. And remember, dear friend, Sunday's coming. Let's pray. That our Father, we touch briefly on the cross of Christ. We thank you and bless you for this cross. It is beyond our ability to understand, to lay hold of the depths of your love, but we see it in the cross. And we thank you for your obedience to go to drink the full measure of the cup of God's wrath for us. As we await the resurrection day to celebrate again, give us much grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.